I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the very end of John chapter 18, where we'll pick up with the second half of verse 38 and then read through verse 30 of chapter 19. Before reading from the Word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer. Our Father, we delight to gather and to hear from your Word. We come as people who are thirsty and hungry and so needy within our souls for your divine word of truth. And may we hear this evening the great hope of the gospel, a gospel that we have heard again and again, that is familiar, and yet we, O Lord, may never tire of it, for we are lost sinners in need of grace that is found only in that perfect, righteous, and holy substitute, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. After he, that is Pilate, had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. As we come now in our study of John's Gospel to John chapter 19, we arrive at the crucifixion of Jesus. And really, we could say that this is the hour for which he came. You might think all the way back to John chapter 2, at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, when the wine had run out and Jesus' mother Mary came to him. He replied to her, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." This is the hour of his suffering that has arrived, the hour upon which he drinks to the very fullness the cup of God's wrath, taking the judgment that we deserve upon himself, that we might find peace with God. You recall those wonderful words from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And so as we consider the condemnation and the death of our Savior, who did all of this as our wonderful substitute, let's notice a few important things that really stand out to us from this text. The first thing to give our attention to is the innocent Christ, the innocent one condemned. You may have noticed this last time when we looked at John chapter 18, but no matter who Jesus is brought before, Jewish or Roman authorities, no matter what questions they might ask of him, no matter how hard they tried to find even two witnesses whom they bribe, by the way, to agree and bring charges against him, there is nothing that they can accuse him of. He is the sinless Savior. And there is no basis for the charges that are brought against him. And so Jesus is brought from the Garden of Gethsemane to Annas, to then Caiaphas, then to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate again. And he even in this process stands before the religious authorities. And yet over and again in the gospel narratives, we find this language of innocence, even among those who have such hatred for him that they are looking with the greatest level of scrutiny, and yet they can find nothing. We read in chapter 18, verse 38, where Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him," and he seeks to release Jesus. In chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate has Jesus scourged in the hopes of pacifying the crowd, trying to get them to calm down by beating Jesus, and Pilate says again, "I find no guilt in him." In verse 6, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." In verse 12, we read again that Pilate seeks to release him. Now, while Pilate is a weak man, a pawn in the hands of the crowd who are demanding Jesus' death, he knows within his conscience that there is no basis for these charges against Jesus. But the pressure upon him continues to mount until he finally agrees to hand Jesus over to be crucified. And in Matthew's account, we read that Pilate washes his hands, symbolizing that he claims to be innocent, though he is culpable for capitulating to this angry crowd. Now, why is it so important that we emphasize and highlight the innocence of Jesus? Because we know from the totality of Scripture that we must have a perfect substitute, a lamb without spot or blemish, one who is perfect in his morality in every way in order to satisfy the demands of the law and to clothe us with the righteousness that he secured throughout his earthly life. And through all of this, Jesus goes forward, continues to go forward as that lamb being led to the slaughter, as we read in Isaiah 53. And this is not a picture of weakness. This is not Jesus just sort of resigning himself to circumstances that are beyond his control, but this is the most remarkable show of strength, of resilience, and of trust. For without it, we would be condemned for all of eternity. Now, we might wonder if Pilate is at all concerned about justice, if it is clear from this text that his conscience is bothering him, if he finds no cause for charges, then why does he follow through and crucify an innocent man? Well, one, because Pilate cares more about self-preservation than he does righteousness or truth. Note again in verse 12 this veiled, or perhaps not so veiled, threat from the people. Maybe we need to appeal to Caesar and see what he thinks about this matter. Pilate is concerned more about his own position of power and influence. He does not care for truth. He just cares about self-protection. And it's that self-interested motive that causes him to finally cave to the demands of the crowd. But of course, there's a second reason why Pilate crucifies Jesus. And that is because it is part of the eternal counsel of God. And that gets us to our second important theological truth that's captured in the narrative. And that is the sovereign control of God. The Apostle John does a masterful job of weaving in the explicit Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, and he alludes even further to the many, many ways in which Jesus fulfills the types and shadows of old. I've read in the past of the statistical improbability of a single man fulfilling the hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills. The point is that while men are responsible for their hatred toward Jesus, while they spew out lies that flow from wicked hearts, this is all part of God's design. Jesus must go to the cross and suffer in order for us to be forgiven. Verse 11, Jesus says to Pilate, "You merely presume to be in a position of authority. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Not from above in terms of some earthly hierarchy. He's not talking, of course, about Caesar, but ultimately it is God himself who has put him in this position of authority. Even in Jesus' darkest hour, he confesses the sovereign control of his Father in heaven. He knows the absolute purpose that his God has, and there is trust, which is unwavering. And as horrific as this act is, a travesty of justice, mob rule, weak and fearful men caving to the whims of the crowd, it is all in accord with the decree and providence of God. A decree that is eternal in nature. A decree that has been fixed from all time past. Someone has commented, "Barabbas must go free in order that Jesus may be crucified, his people saved, and God glorified." And we could really make the argument here from the greater to the lesser, that if all of this is under the sovereign control of God, then no doubt we too can fill our own minds and hearts with such comfort and such trust. No doubt you've talked to others from your church family who have endured significant hardship and trial in this life. From some who have lost loved ones to death near to them, even spouses, to others whose children have abandoned the faith that they once professed to believe, to spouses who have turned and abandoned their family. And in the midst of such hardship, there is the comforting affirmation, "If God were not sovereign, I don't know what I would do. I don't understand how people can go on living and not believe that the Lord God is absolutely in control of all things." It's still tough and the sorrow is still real, but even in the darkness, there is trust in the power and in the control and in the purpose of our loving King. What wicked men meant for evil, God meant for good, the salvation of many. And this doctrine of God's sovereign decree over all things is to be a wonderful comfort to our own hearts. So let's go on and consider the suffering of Jesus and the comfort that is ours because of what he endured for us. And that's our third point this evening, the suffering of Jesus. It's the suffering that he endured to bring us peace with God. And first under this suffering is the flogging of Jesus. Now, within the Roman judicial system, there would be different forms of flogging that might be administered. And since the Romans tenaciously pursue anything that they set their minds to, they had perfected this act of flogging, which is really a form of severe torture. In fact, historical records indicate that some died as they went through this torturous act of flogging, even before their formal execution. We saw already that Pilate cannot find any ground or basis for charges against Jesus. In a sense, he is looking to release Jesus while also seeking to pacify the crowd who is demanding his crucifixion. And so perhaps Pilate is thinking to himself, if I flog him, if I have him scourged, then perhaps I will satisfy their bloodlust and help them realize what they are doing, and they will be okay with Jesus, this weak and pitiful figure, being released back into their midst. And so Pilate has Jesus beaten, and the soldiers press down upon his brow that crown of thorns. They put a purple robe upon him in order to mock him further for his claims of deity and kingship, and they strike him again and again with their hands. And as Pilate stands Jesus before the crowd, Jesus is now swollen, he's bruised, he's bleeding from that crown of thorns. He is harmless and pathetic figure. And again, Pilate is hoping perhaps to arouse their sympathy. Perhaps when they realize the full scope of what they are asking, they will back down. But instead, the crowd just gets more and more agitated, more worked up into a frenzy, demanding crucifixion. This is really the embodiment of the evil one among them, shouting, screaming with rage and hatred, "Crucify him! Crucify!" Each time Pilate tries to reason with them, they simply get louder and more hateful and more determined. And when Pilate finally caves to their demands, he has Jesus handed over to be crucified and perhaps flogged a second time to an even greater extent. And so when Jesus struggles to carry his cross up that cursed and yet holy hill, as we read in Luke's account, we can understand why he was so weakened. If you add to this scourging the great torment and anguish that he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane when he dripped, as it were, those drops of blood. He has had no rest, he has had no food, perhaps nothing to drink since that time. And second, there is the suffering of the cross. The criminal would be tied or nailed to the crossbeam that he carried up that hill, and then hoisted up to the vertical post to which he would have his feet nailed or tied. Hanging in the hot sun, for hours unclothed and exposed, weak from being beaten. In fact, this was such a brutal form of punishment and torture that it could not be inflicted upon a Roman citizen unless the emperor himself decreed it. This was truly a twisted way to treat a human being, a form of suffering that could last for hour upon hour, and even for days. We read in Matthew chapter 27 that they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, which would offer some form of relief as it would deaden the senses of the one to whom it was given. But you'll remember that Jesus refused. Alfred Edersheim says that no one was taking his life from him, but he was laying it down and would take it up again. He would not yield to the ordinary weakness of human nature, nor suffer and die as if these are circumstances beyond his control, but he would submit willingly to the full. And third, there is the humiliating act of Jesus' clothes being divided. The Roman custom was to allow the executioner to take the clothes of the criminal. In this case, there were four Roman guards who attended to the crucifixion of Jesus. We read that they divided his garments among them. Perhaps one who took his sandals, another his belt, a third his head covering, and a fourth his outer garments, leaving this one remaining piece, a tunic that would be worn under that outer garment. We read that it was woven into a seamless piece. The guards did not want to tear it up, and so they cast lots for it to see who would receive it. And John tells us that this is in fulfillment of God's word from Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus uttered, undoubtedly the entirety of that psalm upon the cross. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And again, this reiterates our point from earlier that everything is part of God's redemptive plan. Even the fulfillment of these details shows God's purpose being fulfilled, shows us Jesus' humiliation, shows us that here is one God incarnate, one who is fully man, experiencing this agony as our perfect representative. Jesus owns no earthly possessions. Even his clothes are taken from him, and yet he remains resolutely focused upon the purpose for which he came. He continues to trust his heavenly Father. He endures unto the very end and lays down his life as a ransom for many. And notice in verse 26 that even in this great hour of suffering, Jesus shows his true character and his concern for Mary, ensuring that she is taken care of after his departure. But there is further suffering of Jesus beyond what anyone may have observed if they were there on that great day. Because you see, the suffering of Jesus was more than physical. Certainly, our Lord went through excruciating physical agony, again from being scourged at the hand of Pilate, to the mockery of the crown of thorns pressed down upon his head, to being struck by the soldiers in the face again and again, to the agonizing horror of being nailed to the cross, and the humiliation of having his garments stripped from him. And yet at the same time, his suffering is much more than physical. Jesus is drinking the cup of wrath, taking the judgment of God upon himself. He suffers hell upon the cross. And it's not merely that the Father has turned his face away, but he has become an object of God's wrath, infinite wrath poured about upon the one who is the infinite Son of God. And we frequently use these wonderful words from 1 John chapter 2 in our assurance of pardon in our morning worship, that in the righteous Lord Jesus, we have a perfect advocate who is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he is the wrath bearer. He is the one who took the justice of God upon himself, taking the penalty that we deserved. Pastor Matt Williams has used frequently with us that vivid illustration in which a firefighter might use that technique of backburning as the forest fire comes closer so that he might stand on that charred ground in order to avoid the flames that are encroaching upon him. And it is the Lord Jesus who took the wrath of God upon himself, that those who stand upon him, those who rest upon him by faith alone, trusting in his substitutionary work, are now free from condemnation, free from the wrath of God that is to come at the end of the age. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was reckoned as sin. He became the sin bearer. He took the penalty that we deserved. And so because Jesus' suffering was more than physical, because Jesus is both fully man and fully God, he suffered beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And it's important, I think, at this point for us to understand that because his suffering is much more than a physical, because he suffers as one who is fully God and fully man, that this is a unique suffering, and there is nothing that can ever possibly compare with it. You know, when someone goes through a particularly difficult, trying time, a hardship that can be excruciating, whether in terms of its physical agony and pain or whether it's emotional torment within, you might hear someone say something like, "This is my personal Gethsemane," as though their suffering is similar or comparatively close to the suffering of Jesus. But we need to understand that a statement like that can easily make light of what our Savior endured for us. Because we, of course, are not the eternal Son of God, and we will never suffer the way in which He did. We will never go through, as it were, our personal Gethsemane. And I say that not to make light of the suffering that we might be called to endure in this life, but to help us understand the unique nature of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. You could endure the worst physical torture devised by mankind, and it would never come close to the suffering of Jesus. You could endure the pain and the horrific nature of those close to you spreading lies about you, abandoning you, and losing all that you have, all of your possessions, and all of your friends, and you would never come close to the suffering of Jesus. And why? Because Jesus is the only man who ever lived who was completely without sin. He is the only man who ever lived who was undeserving of such judgment poured out upon him. He is the eternal Son of God, and it is his infinite nature that gave infinite value to his finite sufferings. If our sins are deserving of hell, then it is this hell that Jesus took upon himself. A punishment of hell that is sufficient for the sins of mankind. Here is one who has been in the eternal throne room of his Father from all eternity past, enjoying the peace and joy of such intimate relationships, and it is the Heavenly Father who forsakes him to the cross as he becomes an object of wrath that we might have our sins removed. And pastorally, I think this is a critical thing for us to keep in mind, because in the midst of great hardship and trial or persecution that we might presume, the temptation is for us to presume that we are alone, that no one really knows what we are enduring, that no one can truly identify with our hardship. And this is where our text from this morning, from Hebrews chapter 8, is so critical for us to be mindful of. That we have in the Lord Jesus, our perfect intercessor. And it's throughout the book of Hebrews that we read things like this. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In 2:18, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every respect, just as we are, yet was without sin. And let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. 4:15 and 16. And consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. Chapter 12, verse 3. And you see, the comfort of this theological truth can help us from isolation. It can help us from engaging in self-pity or introspection or from further self-inflicted hardship. His sinless nature and his infinite nature means that his suffering was infinitely greater than we will ever experience or could ever imagine. And another thing that we might learn from the suffering of Jesus is that we are to see in the suffering of Jesus the heinous nature of our sin and the infinite love of God. You see, if the suffering of Christ was more than physical in nature, then it's not enough for us to simply be moved by the physical suffering of Jesus. Well, this is one among many of the huge problems with trying to depict the suffering of Jesus in some form of visual media. Even Hollywood has made their attempts to capitalize on the Christian market in their efforts to portray the crucifixion scene and pull at the emotions of the viewer. Consider for a moment what we read in Luke chapter 23. In verse 26, as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." You see, as Jesus is being led to the cross, there are these women following Jesus, weeping and lamenting for him. Kevin DeYoung writes, "And why shouldn't they? Jesus is a sad sight. He's been mocked and beaten, scourged and spat upon. He's been led away by soldiers to die outside the city. He's too weak to carry his own beam. He's about to die on a shameful Roman cross. It is entirely natural that some in the crowd would be moved to tears. So why should they not weep for him?" Well, the issue is not weeping per se. There's an appropriate time to weep, and there's an appropriate reason to weep. But what are they weeping for? Well, they are weeping, you see, for the suffering that they see him endure. But what should they be weeping for? According to the words of Jesus himself, they should be weeping for themselves and for their children. Really, they should be weeping for the reason for which Jesus is going to this hill in the first place. This is what our sins deserve. Nothing less than this will bring us hope. And if we do not repent of our sins, then we ought to weep for the judgment to come. We should weep and wail and mourn over our rebellion against our Creator. Again, DeYoung says, "Don't feel sorry for Jesus. Jesus does not need our sympathy. The point is to feel sorry for your sin. For if we don't, we have good reason to weep. There will be no salvation for those who reject God's appointed Savior." And so don't weep for Jesus. He doesn't need our tears. But weep for our sin and see in him the only hope for your salvation in his grace. What John chapter 19 is really capturing for us is the horrendous, vile, disgusting nature of our sin, that nothing less than the eternal Son of God being tortured and crucified and drinking to the fullness the cup of God's wrath, nothing less than this could save us from our sins. And what is it that we as his people ought to give attention to? Not to some visual portrayal of what Jesus has done, but the Word of God. This is the media that God has chosen to reveal these things to us. And we would be wise to submit to his loving provision in trusting in the sufficiency of his word, that this is what we need for life and godliness. Not some visual depiction that seeks to arouse our emotions, but this that works its sanctifying grace in our lives. And at the same time, we are to see the infinite love of our God, that the Father would send his Son to die for us, that the Son would willingly come to this earth, take flesh upon himself, and lay down his life for his sheep, that the Holy Spirit would comfort, that would take the historical work of Christ and apply it to the hearts of those who are God's people, those who are lost sinners, dead and blind in our sin and iniquity. Again, Edersheim says, when a sense of sin has been awakened in us, we shall mourn, not for what Christ has suffered, but for what he has suffered for us. For the expression of mere sentiment is folly. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 reads that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. 1 Peter 1:19, you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. In Titus 2:14, our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. I was reading this past week in the Valley of Vision, that collection of prayers. This one statement stood out to me. Help me to contemplate the dignity of thy person, the perfectness of thy sacrifice, the effectiveness of thy intercession. The dignity of thy person, that is, the resolute obedience, the strength made evident in his weakness, the exaltation of his greatest act of humiliation, the perfectness of his sacrifice, obedient to the will of his Father, no malice within his heart, no cursing upon his lips, no hatred toward those who had nothing but hatred toward him, no hint of self-preservation, but only wondrous humility. The effectiveness of his intercession. All of this, that the temple veil might be torn into, that the Spirit of power might come forth in renewing, sanctifying grace, that the risen Son might continue his tender and loving work of intercession on behalf of his people. This is the Savior who died for you. This is the Savior who calls you to put your faith in him. This was the Savior who was condemned as your substitute, that you might find peace with God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, what wondrous and glorious news we find in the pages of your word of truth, a word that in your kindness you have preserved for us throughout the ages. And may we see in our wonderful substitutionary Savior, may we see the horrific and horrendous nature of our sin and the infinite love of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who would work such grace to save us from our sins. And it's in the name of that risen and reigning Lord Jesus, who continues to mediate on our behalf, what we pray. Amen.